Good morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn in your Bible there to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, verses 14 through 27 is our text here this morning. As we come to a more difficult text, it's important to remember what the center focus of our lives is. We are centered together on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And none of us are fully there yet as individuals or us as a church together. And we want to grow into these things. And God will use a text like Mark 13 to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why we're coming to Scripture here this morning. That's why I pray that you're here this morning, because you want to know more of Jesus Christ. We did begin Mark 13 last week. We saw it centering on the theme of the destruction of the temple. But its themes move beyond that into our lives. We saw that what the reality of history is that the temple may not last, but God's people will. We will last. We will be an enduring, gospel-preaching, Holy Spirit-dependent community. That's who we are to be in Christ. This week, we're going to press on in Mark chapter 13. Here we'll see Jesus make some fairly specific prophecies about what would unfold before the disciples. But we'll see deeper in what Jesus is saying, somewhat of a philosophy of history, you might say. A perspective on the history of the world, where it's been and where it's headed. And we'll all need such a philosophy of history. More on that in a few minutes. Let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 13, verses 14 through 27, this is the word of God. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding into your word, that we would know it, embrace it, and see it worked out in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you need a philosophy of history to get through your next week. You may not think this. You perhaps weren't thinking this as you drove in the car this morning, that you need to make sure you have a good philosophy of history to get through the week to come. But you really do. You need an approach to history that's accurate, that's good, and that will lead you forward. And some of you may say, well, that's not what I'm thinking I need for the week to come. Maybe you think, I just need a vacation to get through my next week, or I need my boss to start acting right, or I need this back pain to go away. Some of you might be thinking more in biblical categories, and you're saying, I need some good, practical Bible teaching to get me through the week to come. I certainly am not thinking, with all that I'm going through, that I need a philosophy of history. But the reality is, your life is shaped by your view of the history of the world, where it's been, and where it's headed. And you have a viewpoint on this. Everyone has what you might call a philosophy of history, and Jesus offers one to us in Mark 13. But if you think about it, everybody's got one. Some people sort of embrace a mindset of history centering on man's struggle against whatever the forces of nature, of evil, or of oppression that afflicts him, and someday, somehow, a man will rise above and conquer and gain some victory. This works really well in movies, inspirational speeches in locker rooms. It doesn't work as well in nursing homes. It doesn't work as well when you seem to have failed and you're on the other side of that mentality of overcoming in history. Some certainly embrace an evolutionary kind of philosophy of history. We're just random particles that happen to be formed together. And so what do we do? Well, either one, we create our own meaning for history. We get to pick our own story. We get to choose our own adventure. Or a darker version of it is we all just agree together there is no meaning. There is no story that we're a part of, and so we just carry on. These are philosophies that people around us embrace, but what if someone offered something better? What if someone offered something, one, where the individual offering it had the authority and the knowledge to really say it, it mapped to real human experience, and it was stamped with the guarantee of goodness? The person offering it had the authority and the knowledge to really say where history is headed. What they said mapped to the real human experience that people like you go through, and it was stamped with the guarantee of goodness. Wouldn't you want that philosophy of history? And that's what Jesus offers us in Scripture. That's what God offers us from Genesis to Revelation. And Mark 13 gives a window into this. And we get to be made and formed by Jesus' perspective on the history of the world. And we will see it will shape our lives. Here's one very short sentence that maybe you could grab onto as a philosophy of history. We'll explore it, and then we'll explore its implications. And we'll actually add a bit to the sentence at the end of the sermon, more or less. But for now, let me give you a short one that you can hopefully remember. Our perspective on the history of the world and where it's headed. Here's your sentence. Christ's glory breaks into painful history. The story of the history of the world is that Christ's glory breaks into, there's an inbreak of Christ's glory into the painful history of human experience. And our approach this morning is to get this big idea down of Christ's glory breaking into the world. To do that, we're actually going to start at the end of the text, more or less the climax of the text, get a sense of where this is all headed. To do some of this, we'll have to tie it to the broader narrative of Scripture. And once we get this vision of Christ's glory breaking into the history of the world, we are going to be able to then work through the text, what is really a painful history that Christ unfolds before the disciples. And we'll see how Christ's glory breaking in guides the disciples and us through that. But for now, we've got to start here with this perspective on the history of the world. Christ's glory breaks into a painful history. That's in verse 24 to 27. The painful history is verse 15 to 23. It leads to a judgment and a level of destruction in verse 24 to 25. But then what happens? Then what does Jesus get his disciples' eyes on? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. You see this, he's outlining a history for them that's painful and is difficult, but then the event is going to come. History heads towards this inbreak, this move of the glory of Jesus Christ coming into the world. This is what their eyes should be fixed on. And right away, as we get our eyes fixed on the history of the world, centering on the breaking in of Christ's glory, we recognize we're talking about the end times. We're talking about the big word that people use, eschatology. We're talking about that a bit different than sometimes the church talks about it. Some people think in categories, as though over here you've got kind of the Jesus events of the Bible, his cross, his dying for our sins, forgiveness in Jesus. And then over here you get the fun stuff, you know, the rapture and the things, some of we talked about it last week, charts, big graphs, big books, all of this. And we sort of have two types of topics we can talk about. Jesus thinks in one category, my glory will break into the world and people will see who I am. And when we're talking about, quote unquote, the end, we're talking about the history of the world and we're talking about how we get saved in Jesus and all of that, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about Christ. What are the events that move toward Jesus Christ being exalted in front of all? What are the events that lead to Christ breaking into the world of glory? And so this helps us, because the question we want to ask with all these verses is, now when does this happen? Can I get my calendar out real quick? And let me go out and let me pull my phone out, get my calendar out, because I want to know when these events are going to happen. And what we want to see is we want to center our eyes instead on, how does Jesus' glory break into the world? When and how do we see the Son of Man coming into glory? And here's how you need to think about it. Think about the history of the world like a mountain range with a series of mountains, really beginning with foothills, all the way moving toward some high peak mountain that's at the culmination of the history of the world. One mountain range with this unfolding growth. And I'll explain what I mean here. You could draw this in your notes, some sort of growing mountain range, and you have these little mountain peaks that grow. What do I mean by this? Well, you see verse 26, the event that's anticipated. It's crying out for the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Coming in clouds language. You find this in the Old Testament. Coming in clouds is how God shows up in history. God shows up with his glory and presence. In Exodus, you have a pillar of cloud and fire. A cloud fills the tabernacle and the temple as a sign of his glory. What does the cloud do? The cloud is, here comes the glory of God into the world. And in many ways, these are what you might call the foothills. The foothills of what Jesus is anticipating here. Jesus is anticipating the big mountains, and the foothills are God showing up in glory in little ways in the Old Testament. But then what happens? What happens in the coming of Jesus Christ? In the life of Christ, you see these mountain peak moments over and over again. We've been working through the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed goes through in the evening service the birth of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the resurrection, ascension, and the coming glory of Christ. Well, what happens in these events? In the birth of Christ, there are signs in the heavens, like we see in verse 24, and people come and they see Christ. They see Christ's glory having broken into the world at his birth. That's a little mountain peak and what God is bringing about in human history. It's a smaller mountain. But it's this mountain peak moment nonetheless. The world to come, as it were, is breaking in at the birth of Jesus. Or you go on Mark to the transfiguration of Jesus. The voice comes out of the cloud. And Jesus' glory is seen by everyone. It's growing. It's a taller mountain. We're seeing more of the glory of Christ. Or you look at the crucifixion of Christ. Everything goes dark. There's darkness over the land, and Christ is lifted up for all to see. It's a kind of end times events for Jesus to be crucified. You're having the glory of Christ breaking into the world. And then you look at the resurrection of Christ or the ascension of Christ. Christ is risen. There are earthquakes. The world is shaken and Christ ascends up into a cloud and the disciples see it. We're getting to a bigger mountain. The glory of Christ is coming again. Or you look at what Mark 13 is talking about in initial reference. The destruction of the temple, a sort of an aftershock of the crucifixion and resurrection. No need for that old temple anymore. We have the risen and ascended Christ. And so when we look at Mark 13, we're seeing just how Jesus works. His glory breaks into the world and human history for everyone to gaze at and see. And so what Jesus is saying is, this is what I'm doing. This is where history moves. Christ's glory more and more breaks into the history of the world. But then we look at verse 25 and 26, and we see there's something in the distance. You're going through the history of the world, and you see Christ's glory shining more brightly. Christ's coming in the clouds in ways that cause us to more and more see who he is. But as we go from one mountain to the next, we start to see in the distance, oh my, there's a really, really big one still in the distance. The destruction of the temple and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, these have shown us Christ's glory. And what Christ prophesies at immediate level here, the destruction of the temple and all these things, yes, that's going to get the glory of Christ seen. But you get on top of that mountain and you say, oh, wow. Because a day will come when the whole world is going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will come again and all will see. And all will see. So the story of history is this. God has revealed himself and will reveal himself in growing and progressive glory in the person of Jesus Christ until the whole world sees and knows that the Son of Man rules over all. The story of history is the story of the life and glory of Jesus, of Christ breaking into the world. Now, why do we need to know this? We need to know this for many reasons. It helps us, for one, just to know the point of life, know where everything is headed. Everything is moving toward the glory of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That's the purpose of all of human history. That's the direction. One theologian puts it like this: think Christ away for a moment, he says. Imagine Jesus not existing. Imagine all he has spoken and done and wrought being done away. Immediately, history falls to pieces, he says. It has lost its heart, its kernel, its center, its distribution. It becomes a chaos without a center, without distribution, therefore without beginning or end, without principle and goal. But Revelation teaches that God is the Lord of the ages and that Christ is the turning point of the ages. And thus it brings history into unity, plan, progress, and aim. What's it saying? All of history has this unity and this aim toward verse 26 happening. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. And so now I know where the world is headed. That Jesus Christ will come in glory. And this helps us as Bible readers as well. Helps me in my life to know where the world is headed. It helps me as a reader of the Bible. It helps you as a reader of the Bible. You see, often when we're trying to analyze the future of the world and we're trying to analyze the events that are prophesied in Scripture, we get very detailed on, okay, when is this happening and when is this happening? And part of the challenge is that as the future is unfolded before the people of God, say in the Old Testament, it's often announced as just one event. One event, for example, the coming of Christ in glory is what Isaiah prophesies. And then we discover in time it's actually going to take several thousand years for that to unfold. The disciples here are trying to figure out what is the future that lies before them. And they would have thought, well, the ending of the temple and all that, surely that's the end. And Jesus says, the future that lies before you is the Son of Man coming in glory. Get your eyes on this. In some ways, Scripture says there's one big event. There's one big event in human history. The Son of Man breaking into the world in glory. That's the one event of history. That's the one big thing that God does, and it takes thousands and thousands of years. We might like to think, well, it's got to happen at this time, or that's, it's one event that takes thousands and thousands of years that culminates in the whole world seeing Jesus. So a passage like this does speak of, say, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But it's crying out for and longing for something even greater. The full world seeing and knowing the glory of Jesus Christ. So now I know where history's headed. Christ is breaking into the world. His glory is coming. His glory was coming in this exact century there in Mark, and His glory is yet to come when He returns and makes all things new. But what did we say? Christ's glory breaks into a painful history. And there's a very painful history that's described in verses 15, really including all the way to verse 27. There's three parts of the painful history here that now we're ready to explore. Parts of painful history that the disciples would have experienced. Parts of painful history that we experience. And the first is this, an exodus into the world. An exodus into the world. This is about verses 14 through 19. As you read verses 14 to 19, you realize Jesus is describing events that would be fulfilled around 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. What we recognize is this event here of verse 14 to 19 becomes a paradigm for the future of the people of God. In some ways, it's laying the foundation for what will their life be in this world until the Son of Man comes in power and glory. And what is the event described as? Fleeing from Jerusalem. Fleeing Jerusalem is what Jesus prophesies to them. He speaks of an abomination of desolation that's going to show up, and when they see it, they need to run and escape. Many things have been said in history about the abomination of desolation. Let me give you about 1 minute on the abomination of desolation. We can talk about it after if you'd like to. In the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied that an abomination of desolation would show up, that was a desecration of the temple, seemingly referring to something happening about 200 years before Christ came. A horrible desecration of the temple of God. And Jesus here is saying, it's going to happen again. What happened 150, 200 years ago is going to happen again, Jesus says. Judgment is like this in Scripture. It sort of re-echoes its way through. And likely what he's referring to are events surrounding the 70 AD destruction of the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. What they're being told is when you see this happening, get out of town. Run. Flee. Now, what does verses 14 to 18 sound like? Where in the Bible is a group of people told to get up in the middle of the night, flee, escape, go now, don't wait, get up and go? And have you heard a Bible story like that? The Exodus. The book of Exodus. God's people forced out of Egypt. And what are they doing there? They are moving toward the promised land in haste. They're going to the land of God's promise as quickly as possible. You got to get up and go now. That's the Exodus. What's happening here? You got to leave the promised land in haste. Verses 14 to 18. Get out of Judea. Get out of Jerusalem and go into the world. And immediately say, wait a minute. I thought the history of the world was Christ's glory breaking in. I thought this was going to be something joyfully experienced by us. And now it seems like we're headed the wrong way. It seems like verse 14 to 18, this is not what disciples would expect. I thought once Jesus, once you brought in your kingdom, we'd be good. Now you're telling us to reenact the Exodus by getting out of Jerusalem. We're going the wrong way. It feels off, you might say. And what you discover is that as the glory of Christ breaks into the world, you've got these mountaintop moments, the growing mountaintop of seeing the glory of Christ. The valleys in between are very low and very difficult to walk through. It almost feels like a cross. As though what leads us from mountaintop to mountaintop is Christ and then the people of God going through not the mountaintop experience, but the valley, going out into exile. As Christ's glory breaks in, the life of God's people will feel like exodus and exile. And the reality is we're way past 70 AD now, but we're still away from the center point. We're still, in a sense, in exodus. An exile in this world. We don't have a home base. We don't have a Mecca that we can go to. We are aliens and strangers in this earth. And maybe you say, well, so how is Christ's glory breaking into the world through this life? Well, trace the theme in the text. Verse 10, last week, the gospel was going to be preached to all nations. Verse 27, when Christ arrives, what is he going to do? He's going to gather his elect from Jerusalem, from a little tiny huddle in Jerusalem? No. He's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. This exodus into the world is going to create the mission of the church. The announcing of Jesus Christ into all corners of the world, including ours this morning. And Christ's glory is showing up in a place like Columbus because God's people had to get out of Jerusalem. And so it's this paradox. It's this unexpected flip. That though it feels like exodus in the world, Christ's glory is breaking in through it. So, for you and me, we feel at times, you recognize at times, that you don't feel at home in the world. And we don't have this home base that we could go to. You don't have a center point. The Christian church is scattered all over the world. We have a sense of homelessness, as it were, in the world. But now you've got a philosophy of history to place that into, don't you? I'm not at home in the world because I've been sent out in exile, but this is Christ's method of bringing his glory in. And this is a philosophy of history that'll get you through your week better than a philosophy of history that the world would have to offer. Came across a song several months ago of someone singing about the experience of a kind of homelessness, of wandering the roads of the world. And listen to their expression of their philosophy of life. They said, when I start feeling sick of it all, it helps to remember I'm a brick in a wall who runs down from the hillside to the sea. That's a philosophy of life. When everything doesn't make sense and I feel homeless, just remember we're a brick in the wall and we're going to end up in the water someday. And some people try to get through their weeks with that. When you feel homeless, you say, yes, because I'm in exile, but Christ's glory is going to the nations. This is where he wants me. And so my homelessness, my sense of being in exile, verse 14 to 18 with the church, is leading toward verse 27, the four corners of the earth seeing Jesus, the painful world of exile or exodus in the world. Their second part of this painful world, the undoing of creation. The undoing of creation is prominent in this text. There's a creation emphasis. Verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. He's comparing what would happen in the judgments to the creation of the world, and creation is going to be broken down, as it were. There would be a horrendous suffering there in the destruction of Jerusalem, kind of after effects of the cross of Christ, you might say. Creation brings life into the world. The judgment brings, as it were, the undoing of life. And even at this shocking arrival of Jesus, there is undoing of creation. Verse 24, the sun is darkened. The moon does not give life. The stars fall from heaven. The powers in the heavens shaken. When was the sun given its light? When was the moon put in its place? Genesis 1, let there be lights. Now, when Jesus comes, let there be darkness. You see that? Some of this would tie to an initial fulfillment, the destruction of the temple. The temple was a kind of new creation. It had all kinds of garden imagery all over it. For the temple to be destroyed, there would be a sense of creation falling apart. And part of the reality is that the story of the history of the world does have this loss of creation experience. The painful providences of life, the natural disasters, the suffering of the world, creation as it was created to be, falls apart, and these things are judged. The wrath of God comes down on sin, and it's a deserved wrath. Adam fell in the garden and received the curse. And thorns and thistles give way to the whole world receiving this curse and wrath. There's a terror that we should feel even as we see this wrath promised. But what is our philosophy of history here? As we see the painful world around us, or as we anticipate this, or as we look back on when this has happened in the past, is the philosophy, well, everything's just going to fall apart. Everything will be destroyed, and that'll be the end of it all. Some people think this way. No. Our philosophy is that on the wings of this, Christ's glory is going to break into the world. As the creation is undone, verse 24 and 25, then comes the bright and shining Son of Man on the clouds. It's too easy to say in a preaching kind of way, there will be no more Son, S-U-E-N, because now there will be the Son, S-O-N. But that's exactly the point, that there will now be a centrality in the world on the light of Jesus Christ. There will be no need for a sun in the new creation because the sun will be shining in his glory. There will be no need for the old temple to shine beautifully in the sun for the disciples to see and say, wow, would you look at that? Because now you'll see Jesus Christ in power and glory. The destruction of creation will give way for those by faith to the glory of Jesus Christ filling the world. James Edwards says it like this: the specter of annihilation instills not dread and horror, but confidence and hope. I think what he would say there is it should fill us with a bit of dread and horror. There is this horror and this sadness about what comes, but the ultimate outcome is hope. All these things happen in the world, but Jesus Christ will come in power and glory. I'm reading or listening to these days Augustine's City of God. Maybe I've mentioned that before. And as St. Augustine writes, 4 or 5 centuries after this, after not the destruction of Jerusalem, but the destruction of Rome, he spends page after page, and trust me, after page of going through Roman history and giving examples of their gods not showing up when they needed them. He gives example after example. And what's his point? Your guys' gods don't show up when you need them. But our God does. We could say the same thing in this world. When the world is falling apart, whether it's the judgment of God that we experience or when it will happen in the ultimate final day, will the gods of entertainment be able to get up and say, stop this, stop this, we've got a 7 p.m. showing of this on the television, stop, we're not going to be doing this right now? They don't have a chance. The gods of sports or the gods of other religions will have no capacity to slow this thing down. They had no capacity in 70 A.D., and when Christ comes again, they won't. But for the Christian, we say, guess what? Yes, it's going to happen. The wrath will come, and on the other side, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds in power and glory. So we've got hope. We've got hope when we see the judgments against the world and even against us because we see, anticipate Christ coming. This leads us to a third kind of painful history here. So we've had two kinds of painful history, really tying to things that happened to us, being sent out in the world in exile and then going into a world where it seems like creation's falling apart. The third one is what might happen in us, to us, for us, in maybe a negative way. It's the temptation of the elect. Internal temptation. We may not just feel homeless in the world or feel like creation is falling apart, we may actually just feel like totally giving in and giving up our faith in God. And these added pressures will make it happen to us. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Do you hear that? What's he telling the disciples? Things will get so bad, you will be possibly at the point of giving in. You can see this happen in the life of the early church. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Paul talks about his friend Demas who ran off to the world. You find someone like Mark, perhaps, in the book of Acts who seems to be struggling. Maybe I'll give in. Maybe it's the suffering is too hard. What we discover is, and what we're hearing is that the gospel preaching, Holy Spirit dependent community will be tempted to quit. It will get so hard. You may have left last week's sermon thinking, let's go. We're the gospel preaching, Holy Spirit enduring community. And this week you hear, it could be worse than you think. It could be really, really hard. And some people like you might be tempted to wave the white flag. And you know what's really hard about this is we're this gospel-preaching Holy Spirit community because we have seen the smaller mountain peaks. We've seen Christ's glory breaking into the world with his birth and his death and his resurrection. And we've seen it and we've loved it and we want the whole world to know about it. And what's going to happen in verse 22? False Christs will arrive. And either A, we'll get attracted and say, hey, what about that mountain peak over there? Or maybe we'll just wonder, wait, where's the real Jesus? If he is so glorious and powerful and exalted, don't you think he would show up and intervene when someone else says they are the Christ? Where is he? And in this sense, in these moments, for God's people then, he would be hidden. He would not yet have come. They would have to press on by faith. And we still would have the same experience today, wouldn't we? He hasn't yet fully come in the glory on the clouds. And so the temptation is, maybe we should quit. Maybe we should give in. This is the kind of assault that Jesus is saying, guess what? It's coming. But did you hear the emphasis of the text? It's coming. You're going to feel this way. You're going to be ready to give in. But for the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. Verse 22, lead astray, if possible, the elect. He will preserve his people. He will carry us. He will protect us. If last week was the perseverance of the saints, let's endure. This week is the preservation of the saints. I will keep you. I will keep you and watch over you while you go through the valley waiting for the mountaintop. This is the experience of the church of God. And we need to be fired up to endure and at peace and at rest that he will preserve us. Listen to Calvin here. Whenever, therefore, we perceive the church scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn in pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, or disturbed by false doctrines, or tossed about by storms. Have you ever had any of that happen in your life or the life of the church? I think you have. He says, whenever this happens, let us learn to turn our eyes to this gathering of the elect. For though the church be now tormented by the malice of men, and miserably torn in pieces so as to have no stability in the world, yet we ought always to cherish confident hope. It will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle, that the Lord will gather his church. It's not going to be your strength, or my strength, or ours that gets us through whatever it is we face or you face. But Christ is going to preserve his church. And then the day will come where that inbreak of glory is not going to be stopped. The false Christs will fall to their knees. They'll have nothing. The false prophets will have nothing. Christ will show up in glory. He's done it over and over again. He broke in at his birth, and the shepherds were forced to see it, and they did. He broke in at the cross, and there's the one that says, surely this is the Son of God. He broke in at the resurrection, and the women saw him there. He broke in at the ascension, and his glory was seen even more. And the disciples saw him. And then the day will come where he will break in and all will see. And the elect, those who know him, will say, there he is. I've waited for him. And now he's come. So this is our philosophy of history. So Christ's glory breaks into painful history. The full of the sentence, Christ's glory breaks into the painful history of exile in the world, undoing of creation, and the affliction of the elect. And leads us forward to hope. Leads us forward to hope through all this pain that we go through. And we're led to see him. And that's what we got to see today. Let's pray.